we will do a little bit of hopping around over the next couple of days. And so even though we've read chapter one, we won't stay there this morning. I apologize for that. But we'll make it somewhere in the end. Everyone lives with hope. Everyone lives by hope. Hope is part of the fabric of human life. To be human is to hope. Why? Well, because humans look forward. All of us look forwards. We live in the present, for sure. We live in the now, but always with what's next in view. What's happening tomorrow? What's happening next week? What's happening next year? What am I planning for? What do I desire? What's going to happen that I need to be aware of? Human beings are planners and dreamers and designers. We are optimists and pessimists, both because we look to the future, because we hope. So much so that one of the things that makes life not worth living is a lack of hope. Hopelessness is one of the horrors of human life. Proverbs 13 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." With hope, with even a little bit of hope, you can endure almost anything, almost anything. But without hope, it makes things pretty hard. Chronic pain. I don't know if you've ever suffered from chronic pain. All of us have pain every now and then. You know, some people have extreme pain like migraines. Some of us stub our toes, but we hurt ourselves. We suffer pain. But imagine being in chronic pain and having no prospect of relief. A friend of mine just gone through this, and it is horrific. Will it always be like this? One of the most serious problems we've had with the asylum seekers and the policy Australia's had with asylum seekers is that we've created a group of people who have no hope. A group of people who sit there with no hope for the future, no way out of their situation. And we've seen what that's done to them. It's destroyed them as people. It's made children suicidal. Living without hope is horrific. So much so that humans will cling to anything to hope for. We often say false hope is a tragedy, but really, most of us would honestly say that any hope's better than no hope at all. We will cling to any life raft we can get in a storm. Any hope is better than none. Because everybody lives by hope. So here's a question. What's your hope? What are you looking forward to? What are your dreams? Here's our first moment where we're going to experiment. What I'd like you to do is just turn around, say hello, grab a couple of people. What are the things you're looking forward to? What's coming up? What are you hoping for? We could just kind of talk for a while and then go to morning tea, huh? How's that sound? Yeah. What are your hopes? What kind of things are you looking ahead to?
Rain.
Rain, exactly, isn't it? And rain is something we desire. We have no control over. But we desperately need or want. Yep. You're hoping they will grow up, or you're looking forward to them growing up. Yep. Yeah, another desire, isn't it? A deep desire. We want to see our kids come to Christ. Yep. A holiday. Yeah, which is, it's not so much a desire, is it? Because a holiday is something that's it's kind of there, and you kind of you know it's coming, and so you're working towards it. Yep. You plan for it. Yep. Yeah, so we're looking forward to the end. Absolutely. We're going to talk about that more this morning. Yep. I think we hope for lots of things, small and big. You know, my wife and daughter are in a musical that's coming up in the next couple of months. They're really looking forward. They're really hoping for the musical. I'm just hoping for when it's over. I'm hoping to go and see it too. It'll be wonderful. But we all have hopes. So what is exactly hope? I've got three. You might have more categories you can think up. But I've got three basic categories of hope that we have as humans, and three things I think you see all of these in the Bible in different ways. So hope is something we desire, that we wish for. We've heard that expressed, rain, those sort of things. You know, I hope that girl likes me the way I like her, or that boy. I hope I get that job. And it's out of our hands, isn't it? It's not something that we can get on our own, but we desire it. We dream about it. We would love it to happen. And we want things to turn out our way. Yeah, that's one hope that we have. And you can even see it inside this letter in a few different places. But if you turn over to chapter 3 and have a look, Paul has a similar kind of image of hope with the Thessalonians, because the flip side of this kind of hope is fear, is being afraid for something. As a farmer, we're afraid that it'll never rain. Will it ever rain? You know, that girl won't like me. There's a fear. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and that your labours might have been in vain." Paul hopes that the Thessalonians have clung to their faith. And this is a real kind of fear for him, because he wasn't there very long. This is a church, the Thessalonian church, that Paul started, he planted. But he was only in the town for something like 3 to 4 weeks. And he proclaimed the gospel, and some people became Christians. But after 3 to 4 weeks, he was hounded out of the city. He was close to death. And so he was there for 4 weeks. Some people became Christians, and he got to teach them a little bit about the Christian faith, and then he was gone. And he hopes that they will stick with Jesus. And particularly stick with Jesus in the face of suffering and persecution, which they saw happen to Paul and which will have happened to them as well. Quite acute persecution, and straight away. They haven't had, a year or 2 years or a decade to get ready for the coming suffering. No, it happens straight away. You're converted, you're a Christian, bang! Suffering for Jesus. And so Paul he's frightened for them, but he hopes. And so verse 6, you see the outcome. Timothy's just now come to us from you, has brought us good news about your faith and love. He's told us you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. And so there's that idea of a desire, a hope for the future. You see it here with Paul, and he longs to see them, they long to see him. There's that kind of hope. The second kind of hope is more like a goal that we strive towards, a thing that we're planning for, like a holiday, that sort of thing, or maybe weight loss, or singing lessons. You know, we have something in mind. I would like to do this thing, and so we take steps to get there. We have a hope, and so we act in order to get there. And you can see this in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul with the Thessalonians again. He says, "What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." What is our hope? Our hope is you on the day of Christ. Okay? He's hoping to see them on the day of Christ. And he wants to do everything he can for them to be there with him. In a sense, that's part of the task of church, isn't it? Part of our job together isn't just to rock up every Sunday and sing some songs and do some stuff and listen to a sermon. Part of the task that we're given as a church is to look around at each other and go, these are the people God's given me to encourage towards that day. Okay, and so there's a thing that we do, a task that we share for each other. Okay, and so there's that sense of hope. Hope is a goal that we strive towards. We want to see each other on the last day together. The third category is kind of connected to that a little bit. It's an event, a thing that we're looking forward to or anticipating, a bit like much more like a holiday or a wedding. There's nothing like a holiday, is there? I remember a few years ago, I went on long service leave, my first ever long service leave. Maybe you're going, what's long service leave? But looking forward to that was incredible. I knew it was coming. I knew the date that it was going to start. And I was able to endure so many things that year because I knew that that day was coming where I would go on holidays. And it's like that. And I think the same with weddings, isn't it? You know, how much can you put up with in the months leading up to a wedding, fellas? You can put up with a lot because you know the wedding's coming. I always say that engagement was invented so that nobody would ever want to do this twice. But you can put up with the pain of all the things that happen there because you know that the wedding day is coming. Okay, and I think so. It's an event, a thing that we're anticipating in the future. Okay, and you can endure a lot to get there. And the power of this hope, the power of this kind of hope, is actually invested partly in a couple of things. How great that hope is! Like long service leave was a pretty awesome hope, I've got to say. And so I put up with a massive amount of stuff to get there. And so how great that hope is, but also how likely it is to come about. Okay? So how likely is it that it's going to happen? And those two things combined, I think, give you the power of this kind of hope. And it's this kind of hope that's the hope we're going to focus on this weekend, because this is, in some ways, where Christian hope becomes distinctive. Everybody has desires for the future. Everyone has wishes and things they would like to happen. Everyone has things that they've gone, I want to achieve that, and I'm going to plan towards that, and I have goals. There's not much really distinctive about those two things, but this third kind of hope is where Christian hope becomes incredibly unique and powerful, because our hope is tied up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our focus over the next couple of days. And really, in the next few minutes, I just want to lay a couple of the foundations that then we'll explore over the next two sessions. And you'll see, I think, in your notes and your outlines, we are up to our hope. And the thing about Christian hope is it doesn't begin with the future. It actually begins in the past. It begins with the death and resurrection of Jesus. The great building blocks of our hope come from the past. And you see that all through the letter of 1 Thessalonians. You see it in chapter 1 in particular, verses 9 to 11. Sorry, 9 to 10. He says, "They themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." And that is... the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation stone of our hope. So whatever it is we look forward to in the future, it has its foundations in the past. And the likelihood of the future event is tied up with the reality of the past event. Okay? We believe that that God himself entered his world, the world that he made, that he walked among us as a human being, as a man named Jesus who grew up in a town called Nazareth in Palestine. And he walked around and he related to people. He lived the life. He lived a life not unlike our lives, life full of joys and sorrows and all sorts of other things. But he wasn't just a man walking around. He was our God living in our world for our sake. He died a death for us. And he rose from the dead. And the foundation story of Christian hope begins with that. that the Christ who died for us, who died for our sins, is risen from the dead. That in Christ, the resurrection of the dead has begun. And we look ahead to the future because of that past event. They're indelibly connected for us. And we stand in between them. Okay? Our past makes our future certain. Why is it that Christians have the hope they have? Because we believe that Christ is risen from the dead. And without that foundation stone of the resurrection of Christ, there is nothing distinctive about the Christian hope. It just becomes another form of wishful thinking. Okay? But our past establishes our future. Jesus is risen from the dead. And so we're going to see how that plays out over the next little bit. That's the past. What is the future? Well, the future that Paul describes here in chapter 1 is the coming wrath in verse 10. Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Word wrath just means anger. And the thing that we look forward to, the Christian hope, it's a bit of a strange way to say it, isn't it? Is a day of anger, a day of wrath. Why wrath? Why would that be the thing that we were looking forward to and looking ahead to? Why would Paul put that front and center? Why is our hope for the day of wrath? Well, it's because of sin, isn't it? We need to be rescued because of what we've done to God and his world. Because of the story all of us could tell in our lives about turning our back on him. Because of what we see all around us every day. A world that thumbs its nose at God. A world that's taken the good gifts he's given, taken them for granted, used and abused one another. And so the Bible, when the Bible describes the great day of God's coming, the great hope for all the world, it begins with this idea of God bringing us to account for who we are and what we've done. It begins with wrath. And because Jesus is risen from the dead, Paul says, this day is inevitable. This day is absolutely certain. It's on its way. There is a day of wrath coming. So there's our past. There's our future. There's a day of reckoning for the whole world. We know that day of reckoning is coming because Jesus is risen from the dead. Okay? And so where do we stand in this? Where is hope for this? Because hope's meant to be a positive word, isn't it? No one hopes for anger. I think one hopes for judgment. Where is hope for us in this? Where is looking forward in this for us? Well, it's in rescue. It's in the idea of rescue. And we're standing here in a big picture from the Old Testament. So in your Bible, stick your finger or your program in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and flick back to Daniel in your Old Testaments. Oop, I've just stuck my finger out of 1 Thessalonians. I've lost it. Daniel chapter 12. So right in the last chapter. Now these are apocalyptic visions Daniel has. We don't know really what they'll look like in actuality. But if you look at Daniel chapter 12, it talks about the end. It says in chapter 12 verse 1, "At that time Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered, rescued. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There's a picture that Daniel's given in a vision of the end. Now, it's just in some sense, it's a vague picture. We don't know all the details. He's not given a step-by-step plan, but he's told a day is coming, a day of reckoning, you notice, for the whole of creation. And on that day, the multitudes who sleep in the dust of death will be raised up, some to life and some to shame or anger, contempt. And that's the picture. This is the kind of picture that's swirling around. So if Paul's been teaching these Thessalonian Christians, this is the picture he's been teaching them, that because Jesus has arrived, this moment in history is imminent. It's like we're standing a few feet away from the cliff, just waiting for that jump off, that moment where it's going to happen. It's right here. Because in Jesus, this day has begun. Jesus has been raised from the dead. That great day of raising people up to salvation or to shame has begun. And so Christian people are people who are filled with a hope for the future. Hope, even on a day of reckoning for humanity. And it's a hope that's tied up with Jesus. And so just to flick to a couple of places in 1 Thessalonians, have a go to chapter 5 and have a look at verse 9. He says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." Now we're going to get to some of those words later, but you can see this picture here. Okay, God has appointed us not to suffer wrath on the day of wrath, but to receive salvation, to receive rescue. How? Through Jesus, because he died for us. He died for us so that we would not suffer wrath. And so as Christian people, we can look forward to the day of wrath. You see it again in chapter 4, verse 14, that talks about being raised with Christ. We'll get to that again a bit later. But if you have a look at verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Okay? According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left in the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. Because Jesus died and rose, we will rise with him. Okay, so we have a salvation, a rescue that's been won with Christ, and resurrection is our destiny in Christ. And you see that phrase there in chapter 4. He says... Verse 17, "After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever." And that's a strange kind of verse. I don't know if you've ever read that verse and gone, "What? What's going on there?" What's going on there is a picture, once again, from the book of Daniel. And so in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's given a vision. Maybe flick back there again. Stick your thing in. Let's go back and have a look. Let's have a squeeze. We've got time. Daniel chapter 7. This is the first. So Daniel 12 is the last of Daniel's visions. Daniel 7 is the first of Daniel's great visions. And he's given a vision of four beasts and all sorts of crazy stuff. But at the end of that vision, there's a picture of one like a son of man who God gives rule to. So have a look in verse 13. He says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." And that phrase just means a human being. A son of man is a human, someone like us. "Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations, peoples, and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And you see that picture there? There's a son of man, there's a human being, and we know who that person is. Jesus' favorite phrase for himself was, the Son of Man. And he's harking straight back to this picture in Daniel chapter 7 of this great human figure who God gives rule over all things. God gives sovereign power. God exalts to his throne and who's worshipped by people of every nation and language, including our nation and language. And notice what he does. He comes in the clouds. That's the picture of him. He comes in the clouds with great glory. And I think that's the picture. So once again, this is imagery. It's not meant to be a detailed description of events as they kind of happen in sequence. And so the picture that Paul's giving the Thessalonians here is probably something he's already instructed them in, that this Jesus, who is the beginning of the resurrection, is the Son of Man who will come in the clouds at the end of all things. And so what's the imagery Paul picks up? It's the imagery of the clouds. We'll go to be with him in the air. It's the same picture that, by the way, the disciples had in the book of Acts chapter 1. What happened? Jesus was taken up in the clouds, okay? He ascended to heaven to rule as Lord of all after he rose from the dead. And what does the angel say to them? This Jesus who you see going will come in like manner. He'll come in the clouds. And so there's that picture of Jesus who comes as the Son of Man to rule all of creation. And so it doesn't mean that that you'll get your anti-gravity boots when Jesus returns and we'll all kind of be very moist because we'll be up in the clouds all the time. It's a picture of us joining Jesus in his kingdom as he rules, okay? And it's a kingdom of resurrection. So all people are raised up in Christ and they rule with him, okay? And that's the big picture these Thessalonians have got. This is the picture of our future we have because Jesus is risen from the dead. This is how the past and the future are connected. And what that means for us is, what does that mean for Christian people? What's the defining mark of a Christian in the present? You might say lots of things. I wonder what you'd say it was the defining mark of being a Christian. Maybe lots of different things. Well, here's the word Paul uses. Christians are people who wait. We serve and we wait. Have a look at verse 10. Verse 9 and 10, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. The defining mark of a Christian person is someone who serves God as they wait for Jesus. And we're going to explore both of those things over the next couple of days. But Christians are people who wait. See, there's an event coming for us. It's just like a wedding. Matter of fact, in the Bible, it's pictured as a wedding, the great wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. It's an event that we're looking forward to. And because we're looking forward to this great day, this great event in the future, we wait patiently. We can put up with amazing stuff. We can put up with almost anything because we know that there is an event coming, a great day, a day to beat all days. This day will beat your wedding day. This will beat long service leave. Hard to imagine, but true. This will beat retirement. Although most people tell me retirement's just a joke, isn't it? I think you're more busy after you retire than before. But this beats almost anything you can imagine. This beats the arrival of a child. This beats everything. This is a world beater. The great day when God will rescue us because of Jesus, where the lives that we've lived, those lives, those really complicated lives because we're not so good, will be redeemed, where we will be raised up without evil and sin, where there will be no more, what is the picture of Revelation? No more weeping, no more grief, no more pain and suffering, but completeness and wholeness because we've been raised up in Christ. And that day has arrived. And so we are people who wait for that day. We look ahead, and that day is the thing we hang on to. And just like I hung on to long service leave and suffered for 6 months to get there that year, that last 6 months was pretty tough. It gets harder the closer you get, doesn't it? That's the thing. If there's a big event that you're waiting for, it seems to get harder the closer you get to it. And it feels a bit like that, I think, as a Christian as well. The closer you get, the harder it is. And we're real close. because Jesus has died and risen. It's no longer a vague kind of maybe one day it'll happen. Because Jesus has died and has risen from the dead, it is absolutely sure and it is coming soon. It's close. And the closer it is, the harder it feels. And so if you're doing it tough as a Christian, it's because the day of Jesus is coming. The day that we're looking forward to. And the call is to wait patiently. Keep waiting. Don't give up. That was Paul's fear for the Thessalonians, wasn't it? He was afraid that they would have been tempted by the tempter. Why? Because they started suffering from the first moment they turned to Jesus. And he was afraid they would give up on Jesus because it was too hard. Don't give up. Keep waiting. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains and a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." See, that's what we know. We don't know the day. Nobody knows the day. But we know it's coming, and it's coming soon. And so we want to be ready. We want to be waiting when that day comes. And I think that's something that we find really hard. It's almost the hardest thing, isn't it? And even harder in our society in today, because we're used to getting everything like right now. You know, if I drive up to the drive-through window at Macca's, if I have to wait for longer than like 30 seconds my order, I'm starting to get angry. We want everything now. We want it now. We're the now generation. And so waiting is this kind of foreign idea these days. We want internet to run fast. We want our movies to download in minutes. We want it to happen now. And we need to learn to wait. And so I reckon a question to think about and to percolate over the next couple of days and the next few weeks is, how does that embed itself in my life? How do I learn to wait well? Paul says, be patient and don't give up. How about we pray? Lord God, we thank you. Well, we thank you for the way you've made us. You've made us people who live in the light of tomorrow and the next day and the next thing. And we thank you that you've given us things to look forward to, everyday things like morning tea coming up and the conversations we'll have with people and getting together with family at Easter or at Christmas, all the things in life that we tend to just to look forward to. But we thank you as well that above all these things, you've given us real hope, not a false hope that we can kind of cling to, but a real hope because Jesus died and rose from the dead, because he ascended to your right hand and he rules even now, and we know it. So help us to be patient and to wait for the day that we know is surely coming. Help us to look forward to that day. To not forget that it's coming. Help us to be patient when it feels like it's a long time. Help us to be patient when it feels like we just can't endure what's going on around us or in our lives. Help us to encourage each other in the light of that day. Amen. Now, next two sessions, we are going to just gently explore a couple of big ideas of what it means to be people who wait, who live in hope. What does the life of hope look like? So I don't know. Do we want to ask questions now, Craig, or we want to hold them off for later? Do people have any questions they want to ask now? You want to go to morning tea? You'd rather do that? Dave wants to ask a question. Yeah. Good question. How can I say it's imminent when it's been quite a long time, you'd say? A couple of answers. I don't know how good they'll be, but one is, what makes you think it's been that long a time? What makes you think 2,000 years is a long time? What makes you think your lifetime is a long time in the economy of God? It's not that long. It's a blink, our life. You may feel like it's going on forever, but it's a blink. And those of us who are older realize that, I think. The older I get, it just feels like it's going so fast. I can't believe I turned 50 in a few weeks. I turned 50 in a few weeks. 50. Really? I know. Exactly. But our lives are a blink. It's over very quickly. In the economy of God, this is not a long period of time to wait. He's waiting because he wants people to come to Jesus. That's what he says in 2 Peter. Why is he delayed his coming so long? Because he wants people to be saved. He wants people to repent, to turn around and throw themselves on Christ. Okay? But how else can I say it's imminent? I can say it's imminent because in Jesus the resurrection has begun. Okay? And so in the Old Testament there's a day. Okay? And on that day, everything happens. It talks about the day of the Lord. Okay? And on this day, everything happens. God's people are saved, judgment happens, resurrection, everything's tied up in one little bow on one day, in one moment, okay? When we get to the age we live in now, it's like that's pulled apart. If you can imagine like a piece of gum that you pull out of your mouth after you chew it for a while and you kind of just grab it and pull it apart a bit and there's two globby bits in the end and the stringy bit in the middle. That's what's happened to the day of the Lord, this day of the Lord in the Old Testament. When Jesus arrived, he ushered the day in, not simply because he died but because he rose from the dead. And the Bible, the big thing about Jesus' resurrection isn't just that Jesus rose from the dead. That's like whoop-de-doo. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He died. What's the difference with Jesus is in Jesus, the resurrection has begun. Okay? That day when everybody will be raised that Daniel 12 talks about has started. And that means that it's imminent. That means we're in that moment. So the Bible talks about not just as the last days now, as the last hours. We're in the last moments of this age, of this universe, this age of rebellion and sin. And in that sense, it's imminent. And it's imminent because we don't know where God's holding the other bobbly end of the chewing gum. We don't know. We just know we're in the day. And so every moment is precious in that sense. Yeah. It's like knowing something will happen but not knowing exactly when. I'm trying to think of things like spot inspections at work, that sort of thing. Fire drills. You know someone's going to do it, but you don't know when it's going to happen, and you kind of need to be ready for when it does. And I think that's what he's talking about. And so you can live 80, 90, 100 years, and every single day, every hour, every minute of those years, Jesus' death is as imminent, as close as it was the moment before. Because we live in the day. Yeah.
You're talking about like we're looking forward to the day of wrath, because we're looking forward to our salvation out of that wrath.
Yeah.
Do we not also look forward to that day of wrath? Because that's a day of justice. So when we're looking for all the things that we see wrong around us.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's true. I think in some ways as human beings we have mixed feelings about it. And so absolutely we rejoice in that God will bring justice to the world, a justice that we've never been able to bring. We've only ever been able to bring this mixed blessing to the world, and very mixed it is. And we look around at the awfulness that we create in our own personal lives, in our relationships with others, in the world as a whole. And I think we do rejoice. And it's one of the reasons the Day of Wrath is a reason for rejoicing, because we know that God will bring an end to our evil. But it's a mixed blessing, isn't it? Because we look around us and we know there are people we love who stand on the other side of that. And so it's never... It feels like, I don't know if it's never a pure thing, but it feels really conflicting. We're going to talk about that as a motivation next session.